Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Good morning. Usually we don't have announcements before sermons, but I have a quick announcement. Phone in a brown case that I lost in church today. If anybody has that phone or finds it, could you please let me know? I hate to take. Thank you, Brent. Ask and you shall receive. Thank you, brother. Well, and the good thing is, this is how I keep time. So if I didn't have this, I may go over. So, anyway. All right. Well, this is going to be a unique sermon, I think, and mainly because it's the first sermon I've ever preached that I've actually rewritten three times in less than a week. I got up early on last Sunday morning to work on it, and I got this brilliant idea, a way to tie this into a communion service. And it's a brilliant idea in my mind. When I get good ideas like that that I'm real pleased with, I murmur a lot about it and just kind of mull it over in my head. And Geneva hates it, but it's just something that I do. And so I dropped Geneva off and I walked in and I was going down the aisle there between the hallway, and I was murmuring this great idea to have a communion service and to tie this into it. And I got into the room and I saw John and Justin setting up the communion trays for that day. So I realized, well, I really can't use it for communion. And so I was very inspired by Breck's message last week in Sunday school about race. But, well, I'll tie this into race and use this to preach a sermon on race. And I worked on it all week and finished it up last night, and it just didn't feel right. There was something wrong. And there's a problem that pastors have or preachers have, and that is that they'll have an idea and they'll have a verse, and the idea is round and the verse is square, and they still try to put those two things together. And an illustration of this is when I was in college, I lived in an attic of a big four-story Victorian house. And the normal floors had a normal staircase going up in the middle. But the attic had these weird sort of like square corkscrew staircase that were very small and very narrow. And I bought this beautiful desk, this big gigantic desk. I mean, you could land a plane on it. And it was cheap, it was only like 10 or 15 bucks. But when I went to get it up the stairs, I couldn't get it up that corkscrew stair, and it got stuck. There was like eight of these little corners, and it got stuck. And I had to get it up to my desk, my room, to study with it. And so I went and I bought a little handsaw. And I got up there and I cut a little piece off. I got around the first corner, cut a corner off, and I kept doing that all the way up till I got this desk in my room. And it leaned about this way 10 degrees, this way about 20, and it had two corners cut off. And when I was done with this sermon last night, that's what it felt like, was that desk up in my room looking just tilted. I had to put bricks under it and wood shims to get it even level. So I thought, well, I'll just redo it this morning, and got up early, and it's what we have. And we'll see how well it goes. It's just some observations about it. A very, I think, important passage. It's where Paul in Romans 16, 1 through 16, goes through the names. He's sending greetings to the church, and there's a lot we can mine from these greetings about the nature of the church, the unity in that church, and as well as the distinctions that Paul mentions that I think can help us understand what unity is and how to achieve a unity with various and very deep and profound distinctions. I think it's relevant today because, I was going to tie this to racism, but I couldn't do it completely. But it still deals with the issue of racism. And the reason that is, and when I say racism, I really mean just cultural differences. I don't think the idea of racism because people have different skin pigmentation is legitimate. I think there are cultural issues that separate races, and those are far more important than the color of your skin. And there's a whole wealth of information that scholars are producing that demonstrates this very clearly. And so when I say that, I just mean that there are cultural differences. And there was a clash in the churches of Rome that represented what we often call racism today. And what happened was, you think about the formation of that church. Go all the way back to the days of Pentecost, when the people from the dispersion, the Jews who were sent out in the first conquering of Jerusalem and settled in different regions of the world. And it came back once a year for Pentecost to celebrate the Passover. And we have a record of this in Pentecost where Peter is preaching to Jews from all over the world who came to celebrate the Passover. So imagine a number of Romans who are Jews from Rome visiting Jerusalem, hear the gospel, and go back and start a church in Rome, or save and go to the synagogue and bring some Jewish people from the synagogue and start a church. That's probably how the church at Rome actually started. And so this church then went out to the Gentiles and preached to them and brought them in as well. And what had happened was you had a church that was Jewish and Gentile, but was most likely Jewish-led. The elders, the deacons, probably lent more towards the Jewish faith and Jewish belief, even though they were fully Christian. So there was probably a cultural shift in that church towards Judaism. And this happens all the time in churches today where, you know, since God has removed the law and there's not this rigid, you know, 500-page instruction on how we are to worship, when the gospel goes out, it can adapt to different cultures and take the good of those cultures and throw out the bad. And so when you go to a church that's a different culture, you're going to see things that sort of bother you. So why do they do that? Example, the church at Haiti, I was told, if you have a tattoo on, they will greet you at the door and have you cover that tattoo with a shirt. The tattoos there are just symbols of darkness and evil. So they will not let anybody into church with a tattoo. Now we think, well, that's horrible. That's legalistic. But in their minds, it's not. It's natural. Why do we want something that our culture sees as darkness being brought into the church? And I'm not agreeing or disagreeing with it. I'm just saying I can see why they would do that. So the churches do different things. And if you look at the history of churches, how church worshiped in the past, they were vastly different from what we do. I'll go to Augustine's church. The people stood, Augustine sat. You stood the whole time holding your children. You were quiet when you went in church. There's no chatter or chit-chat. It was a solemn event where you stood quietly waiting for it to happen. The preacher sat whenever he said something good or helpful. People clapped and they stomped. Much, much different than what we have today. But yet, the Lord used those churches and blessed those churches despite those cultural differences. So again, you have a Jewish sort of flavored church. And then what happened, what was a very important historical event, and that is in 49 AD, an emperor named Claudius kicked out all of the Jews from Rome, sent them out, you're gone. And he did that for 5 years. 5 years later, they came back. And this is even recorded in Acts 18. Remember, Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. And it says Aquila was a Jew and his wife came from Rome because Claudius basically had kicked them out. So this is actually recorded in scripture. So all these Jews are gone for 5 years. And what happens to the church? Well, the Gentiles rise up and they become the leaders. And now that church is probably going to have a Gentile flavor to it. So now the Jews come back and they find this church that in their minds completely changed. And have been doing things now that they didn't think were right. So there was this probably clash between the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles now running the church. Jews who came back and wanted to assume their positions. And the Gentiles are probably going to say, well, you know, sorry. We'll work together, but we're not just going to hand it back over to you. So there's this conflict there. And I think part of what Paul's doing in Romans is writing to help clear up that conflict. And the problem is most of the books of the Bible, when Paul writes them, there's a very clear thing that we can point to and say, yes, that is the problem. 1 Corinthians, there was the schismatic, the schisms that were being caused by the brethren. 2 Corinthians, there's the super apostles who went there and were causing all kinds of problems among the brethren. Galatians, we have Peter and the Judaizers. Colossians, there was a sort of a proto-Gnostic group that were influencing the people. So normally we can point to the group and say, yes, this is what it was. Paul addresses it specifically. But in Romans, it's a little bit more subtle than that. And what he's doing in a lot of the book is simply theologically trying to riff this issue. He didn't create a Marxist categories of oppressed and oppressor and put the Jews in one and Gentiles in the other and try to solve the problem that way. It was a theological problem that had a theological solution. So Paul writes things like this. Says, where then is boasting? It has been excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Very pertinent question in this kind of situation. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith is one. Very pertinent issue, to this division that was in the church. Or he says this, Abraham is the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Very relevant question, relevant point with this division. He showed, look, you guys are all equal. There's no division here. There's not one God for you and one God for the Gentiles, so you can get together and work this thing out because you both worship the same God. But yet he also maintains the historical, the redemptive distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. He's not creating a flat church here. There's certain benefits that the Jews have that the Gentiles don't. He says to the Jews, look, you know, you are the natural vine. You're the natural branch. And because of your unbelief, God broke you off. And he put the Gentiles on. He's not afraid to speak of these historical or redemptive priorities that God has. And he says to the Gentiles, and you, if you become arrogant, I'm going to break you off and put somebody else back on. So it's not just a washing of the situation. It's not just making everybody equal like some socialistic society. Those cultural and those redemptive distinctions are still there. But the theological basis was there for a unity that there is one God of Jew, one God of Gentile, and you belong to that God through one way, not through your law, but through faith and faith alone. And in this passage here, it shows a beautiful picture of a church in harmony, a church that has solved many of these problems, living and working together. What I'll do is I'll go ahead and read it. Again, it's one of those passages that you just kind of skip over. You know, you can't pronounce the name, so you move to the next passage or whatever. But we're going to try to read these and just go through and maybe read between the lines a little bit to see what is important to Paul and what does he emphasize. Again, these names are various ways to pronounce them, so if it doesn't sound like the way you've heard it pronounced or that your Bible reading program pronounces it, there's different ways to do it. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Chantria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron or a helper of many and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only do I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was a first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They were all well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family or the household of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those who work in the Lord, Tryphania and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard for the Lord. Greet Rufus, a chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, what is Paul doing here? Why are these names here, and how can it benefit us? I'm going to remove this here. How can it benefit us? Well, it shows, again, a beautiful picture of a unified church where there are profound and deep differences. One of the differences is the place of women. And if we look back at ancient society, you know, there's a lot of criticism of America and the Western world, how racist we are and how bad we are. And if you look historically, we're in a time where probably racism is as low as it's ever been. If you go back to the ancient world, if you go back 50 years, 100 years, 2,000 years, the world is completely different with regard to racism. There were very radical structures in society that you were not allowed to cross. Women were one of those boundaries. Women were limited in what they could do, that they could, if there was voting, they couldn't vote. Some of them couldn't own land. Their testimony in court wasn't valid. In many places, they were simply one degree above a slave. They had no rights whatsoever other than those that were attached to their father or their husband when they were married. And the Bible, I mean, it's not modern, but it's not some kind of anti-woman Bible, and we see that here. Where who are the first people that Paul commends? They're women. Of the first five people Paul mentions here, they are actually women. And the very first one, and the one he seems to mark out the most, is this lady named Phoebe. And it says, she was a servant of the church of Chantria. And he says, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need for you. So what Paul's doing here is he's sending this letter of recommendation with this woman. He's saying, look, she was a servant. She was a distinguished servant in our church. She's been a helper to many people, including myself. And he basically writes her a blank check and says, take this check and put in whatever amount she wants. Give her anything that this woman needs. That is how highly esteemed she is in the eyes of Paul, that anything she wants is her. So right away we see a major difference between the ancient world and what Scripture thinks of women is that they are commended. They are honored for the work. They are singled out for the work that they do. Then there's another woman mentioned, and that is Prissa, and she's mentioned with her husband Aquila. And what's interesting about them is these were the ones who were kicked out of Rome, and sort of their quick history of them is they met Paul in Acts 18, and they heard Paul preaching and realized that, well, he did it with boldness, but he's missing some things. There's some things that Paul is lacking. So it says they took him aside and explained to him more clearly the ways of the Lord so that Paul would become a better, more accurate preacher. So they pulled him aside and instructed him. And the way it's described here is that Prissa was very much involved in his preaching, in his teaching of Paul. She didn't just go around serving tea and cucumber sandwiches. She seems to have been deeply involved in Paul's, again, a private instruction on the ways of God. In fact, it's interesting. When they're mentioned in the Bible, we'll back up a little bit. When we think of a husband and wife, who do we normally think of first? Think of their names. Normally, even saying husband and wife, we put the husband first. You know, he's the most important sometimes. He's the leader. He seems to be the most dominant. And that's normally just unconsciously how we think of a husband and wife. But there are times where the wife just outshines the husband. You know, the husband's a good leader. He's an honorable man. But when we think of that family, the wife sort of shines a little bit. Like when you think of me, it's always Jeff and Geneva, I'm sure. And it's just the way Kim and Mark Ritchie. Now, I'm just pulling names out of a bag here, but it's what we tend to do unconsciously. You know, if the woman is just not, I don't want to say better, but different than a husband in a very unique way, we think of her first. And every time Paul mentions Prissa and Aquila, he mentions her first, except for one time. They're mentioned seven times, once by Luke when they're introduced in Acts 18. Luke says, Attila, a Jew from Rome, and his wife Aquila. But every other time, except for one time, Prissa is mentioned first. Sometimes it's Prissa, sometimes it's Priscilla, but she is mentioned first. And that tells me Paul probably subconsciously sees her as the most important of these two. Not that the husband was some sort of, you know, low life or unresponsible man. He probably was a great man. But the wife just sort of stood out a little bit more, a little bit above him in a good, natural way. And again, we think of that sometimes as well, too. So again, the woman here is mentioned, again, before the man, the fourth husband, showing, again, Paul's view, his esteem of women, and not being afraid to mention it when it is necessary, when it is required, or when it is good to do so. Again, these two risked their necks for him, for my life, to whom not only do I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So the Gentile churches had heard about them, and they send their thanks. And then also, I guess they had a church in their house. They were probably rather wealthy enough to have a church. And he sends greetings to that church as well. So again, we see women esteemed, women pointed out and specified without any shame or any embarrassment whatsoever. And if you study, a good interesting study is study the role of women in the ministry of Jesus. They had a very, very important place. Even the accounts of the resurrection, who were the first people at the resurrection to report it? Women. Unheard of in the ancient world. If a woman couldn't, if her testimony wasn't valid in court, why would the Bible, if it believed in the traditional first century view of women, why would they have women reporting the resurrection first? It just wouldn't have been done. But again, they have a special esteemed place in the church, and Paul signals that, marks that out. So we see a unity the way he addresses also Jews and Gentiles. Prissa and Aquila, Mary, Herodian, Andronicus, and Junia. These were Jewish names. Also Urbanus, Ampliatus, Apelles, Aristobulus, and Narcissus were Greek names. So there are also Jews and Greeks both here who Paul mentions and calls out and offers greetings to, and it will see at times praises to. He calls some men kinsmen, that there's a special bond there. Probably the idea of kinsmen there is a reference to the fact that they were Jews. Remember, Paul was grieved deeply the fact that the Jews had not believed the gospel. He says in Romans 9 that he's deeply grieved that my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that they've rejected the gospel, that they're outside of Christ. And he says, I would even give my own salvation. I myself would be crucified and accursed for their sake. So there was a deep longing in Paul. Even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, there was still a longing for him to see his Jewish brethren saved. So when he sees these men come to Christ, he mentions that these are my kinsmen. There's a special bond between us that doesn't necessarily exist between the Gentiles and myself. They are my people, and they've come to believe their Messiah. So there was a special kinship between Paul and these men. And again, just the distinction between Jew and Gentile, and Breck brought this out last week in Sunday school, just the vast difference between them. I mean, a Jew, a normal Orthodox Jew, couldn't even touch a Gentile. If he even touched a place where a Gentile sat, he would have to go and perform a ritualistic cleaning of himself so he could be pure and clean and able to worship again. So even touching, if a Gentile sat on a couch and you sat on it, you were unclean. There was this deep, not just a racial hatred, but a disgust, a sense of uncleanliness that these people had that meant you couldn't deal with them in any way. That's why Peter was, why do I want to eat with these people? I mean, they're unclean. They eat unclean things. And when I go into their house, I'm going to be unclean, Lord. How can you send me to a place like that? And the Lord said, well, they're no longer unclean. Now they're clean. I may have told the story before. My father married my mother, and he was a part of a very Orthodox Jewish family. And it just split the family apart, him marrying her. And she would go to my great-grandfather's house, my father's grandfather's house. And as soon as she walked into a room, he would get up and leave and curse the goyim under his breath. He wouldn't even be in the same room. As soon as he walked by her, he would utter a curse at her in, what's the language they spoke? Yiddish, it was not Hebrew, Yiddish. So again, there was this deep disgust, this deep hatred for Gentiles that the gospel brings together. So Paul can mention them in the same breath. They can sit down, they can dine together, they can even, we'll see later, offer each other a holy kiss, where before they cannot even bear to touch them. So we see unity among different races, Jew and Gentile, among genders, and there's also a unity among social classes as well. And the social classes are marked here by the distinction between free and slave men. In the ancient world, names meant a lot. And for example, even today, if I hear a man named Mohammed, what do I think? Well, he's going to be a Muslim. If I hear somebody named Juan or Anthony, I associate that name with a certain nationality. And in the ancient world, it was like that, but with free men and slaves. Slaves often had special names that were names that were given to slaves. Not insulting, just that they were names commonly given to slaves. And we find a number of those slaves mentioned here. And again, this shows that the great unity that the gospel brings about, because in the ancient world there was nothing more degrading than being a slave. I mean, think of we're watching a movie last night, Our Mutual Friend. It's a Victorian Dickens movie, and there's these great social classes and this big massive distinction. You have the filthy rich, the independently wealthy, and you had these people that basically went up and down the filthy Thames River and dragged bodies out of the river, dead bodies, and returned them to the police for money. And just the gulf between those two. It was unbelievable. Well, the gulf between those lowest people on that social ladder and a slave was far worse than the distance between those independently wealthy and those water river people. It was just, it's hard to imagine the disgrace that it was to be a slave. Now, many slaves had positions of honor. They were teachers, they were instructors, but still, they were slaves. They were slaves. Yet here at this church, we have slaves and freemen joining together, working together in a church, eating together in fellowship, hugging each other, giving them whatever this holy kiss means, but actually touching and treating each other as if they were religious and spiritual equals. Probably the greatest overcoming of social class or social distinction that could ever happen was between a free man and a slave. And it's happening here in this list of greetings. The slaves are greeted as well as the free men. And the only way you know that is by looking at their names. He doesn't put them in a special category or special class. It's simply their names that distinguishes them between the free men. Again, and it's really hard to imagine how bad it was to be a slave and how utterly consuming slave was in that society. I read a book one time by Milton Metzer. It's called Slavery and World History. And I'd studied slavery. I'd read about it as a kid. I'd watched Roots and all that, but just never understood how much a part of our past. And I'm talking America, of the world it was. He looks at slavery throughout the world, and it permeated every single society. Not just America, not just the West, but Asia, the Middle East, everywhere. Slavery was dominant. And the gospel overcomes that distinction in a beautiful, wonderful, profound way. So there's there's distinctions, but there's a unity, there's appreciation of women, of Jew, Gentile, of slave and freeman, all of them working together for the sake of the gospel. There's a beautiful picture of unity there. But within this unity, we also see that there are distinctions within the church. It's not just a flat church where everybody's equal. Paul also mentions very important distinctions, that he calls certain people out for certain things that they've done or certain places or positions that they have. One is there are distinctions of conversion. People that their conversion is special. So Paul calls that out. For example, let's say you move to the gospel is spreading out from one place to another, and you hear about the gospel going out from one city to the other, and then you hear going from the cities to the regions, and then the regions to the states, and then from states to different countries. Well, imagine if you had the first person that was led to Christ on a continent in your church, as it went into this continent, the preachers went there and preached the gospel, and the first conversion was in your church. Wouldn't that be a unique thing? Wouldn't that be something you'd say, bless the Lord, look what he's done. He's brought this man to us, the first convert of a continent. Well, that's what we have here. When he talks about Epaphras, he's the first convert in Christ of Asia. He was right there with him. So there's distinctions in conversion. He also says of the two, the husband and wife team, Andronicus and Junius, that they were in Christ before me. Paul's an old timer. He's been in the faith for a while. But here's a group of people who are in Christ before I was. And that's an honor. It's a distinction to be that way, to have been in Christ before him. So there's a distinction. There's an honor of their conversion. And again, we do this all the time, but at times we kind of feel bad about it, don't we? Where if you had a person who, a radical conversion, let's say an abortion doctor or a crooked politician or a radical homosexual came to Christ, and you heaped praises on God for that, but left off, the little guy here who just converted last week. We tend to be ashamed of that, and we really shouldn't be. Yes, we should be thankful. We should praise God for any conversion, as the angels do in heaven. But when we see God work in a powerful way, in a heart that is deeply and powerfully set in sin, and God break those bonds in a very clear, powerful way, we should often also praise God for that. Now imagine if we had a Roman Catholic cardinal in here who was saved by the preaching of the gospel, or you were witnessing to a Muslim imam, and he came to Christ and was sitting here with us with his robes, his hat, his full Muslim garb. Wouldn't that be an honorable thing? Wouldn't we be able to look at that and thank God for that? Of course we would. And Paul is doing that here. He's simply noting a person's conversion as something that is distinct, that is to be praised and honored and glorified for God. So he marks it out with two people. One, the first convert in Christ to Asia, and one, their faith goes all the way back even before I believed. And again, it says something about a church, too, that accepts people like that. Not just that the gospel is being effectual and bringing such people like that to the Lord, but it affects it says something about the church that they would be welcome here. An example, kind of a negative example of this, is there was a friend of mine lived in a very small town in Connecticut, central Connecticut, and he went to a very old congregational church. This was a very sleepy town, a sleepy church with a very old minister there who was clear enough that he could preach the gospel. It was a very traditional, very formal church. And there was a homosexual that lived in that town that was just one of those very radical, in-your-face type ones, just very, very vicious and mean and overbearing in the promotion of his lifestyle. And this man came to Christ, a profound conversion. And that was the only church in the area. And so he started going to that church. And he was immediately just sort of ostracized, you know, and pushed off to the side. And he made indications that he wanted to join the church and wanted to be a part of the church. Again, there was a very clear repentance here and a sorrow and a turning from his sin, and the church wouldn't have it. So no. And the pastor wanted it, but those churches, the people that held the purse strings pretty much ran the church. So this man was, and the pastor was like in his 80s, very old man. He wasn't just going to pack up and go somewhere else. So this man was, he was a conversion of distinction. But he was not allowed to be a part of that church. Very sad thing. And if there was a person like that here, would they be welcome? I think they would. What if they wanted to join? Would they be welcome to join? I think so. What if while coming here at a fellowship meal, he brought some of his friends who were still in that lifestyle for them to meet and hear the gospel and to meet Christians who he's only been told are just these nasty, vicious people? Would it be okay if they brought some of his friends here to hear the gospel and to meet people to see we're not who they say they are? Would that be allowed? What if after a period of time and then proving he wants to be an elder or a deacon, would we be okay with that? Would we be okay with him marrying one of your daughters? Well, all that says what we think about a people, what we think about the gospel and how it influences and affects us. So again, these conversions of distinction are very important to Paul, and he calls them out. Their personal affinities, people that Paul seems to be particularly drawn to, Andronicus, Junia, and Herodian, he calls kinsmen. These are my fellow Jews. There's a special kinship, a special bond and relationship there with these people. They're Greeks, he calls beloved. Who's it? Urbanus is my beloved. So there's a special relationship between them that Paul can designate them as his beloved, a special love for those people that he marks out with this word beloved. There are families of distinction. He calls out certain families. Andronicus, greet the household of Aristobulus, greet those who belong to the family of Narcissus, greet Rufus, a chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. He sends greeting to Nerus and his sister. So there are certain families that Paul marks out as families of distinction. So when he thinks of this church, he just doesn't think of individuals. He doesn't simply think of husband and wife teams like Pressa and Aquila. He also thinks of families. And in some of the times, the fellowship that I've had, some of the most wonderful times are with different families. When I was at seminary, I would go to, or before seminary and during, I'd go to pastor's conferences often, or I'd be asked to speak at a church. And a lot of these churches were very small, very poor, and they couldn't put people up in hotels. So they'd take these pastors and they'd put them in with different people of the congregations. That's where you stayed, with families. And the families just loved it. I mean, they were just thrilled to have a pastor in their house. And I remember coming home from all day long sessions of preaching and teaching and just being dead tired, nothing but wanting to crawl in bed and get myself ready for the next day. And you'd sit down with these families and you'd talk. I mean, the mother, father, kids, all sitting there just talking about the Lord, sometimes till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and you crawl to bed. No, you got to wake up 3 hours later, but it was worth every single minute of it to spend time with those families. And then at times where I preached to other churches, I'd often ask, well, am I going to be with a family or a hotel? If they said hotel, I'd say, well, could you put me with a family, please? I'd rather stay with a family. Any family, just put me with a family. And they were very much obliged to do it. And so wonderful times with families. And Paul, there are families like that in this church that Paul calls out as a point of distinction. Greet these, not just the father, but greet the whole family. Tell them hi. Tell them and send their blessings for me. So families of distinction, very important. And the third group, and I may be on four. I think I have three, but I added one here. Third or fourth group, the last group we'll say, is there are workers of distinction. Excuse me. And this is important because Paul, of all the distinctions that he makes, he recognizes people for their work more than any other group. This is by far the most common distinction Paul makes. We'll spend some more time on this. Again, what is Phoebe known for? Well, she was a servant. She was a distinguished servant who helped everybody, and therefore you are to respond likewise and help her. Prisca and Aquila were Paul's fellow workers in Christ. They even risked their life for him. Mary, it says, has worked hard for you. Andronicus and Junius, they were even outstanding among the apostles. The apostles recognized them for the work that they did. And again, there's a question here about whether the apostles are the actual apostles or simply a group of men who were sent to spread the message of the gospel. There's two different groups there that may be in question. Urbanus is a fellow worker with Christ, somebody who's worked alongside of Paul for the sake of Christ. Urbanus is a fellow worker. Tryphania and Tryphosa are workers for Christ. The beloved Persis, it says, has worked hard for the Lord. So there's six or seven people here that Paul marks out for distinction for the work that they have done. And I think what he's marking out here are simply people who have used their spiritual gifts in a special, unique way to bring blessing and edification to that church. And he marks these people out. It's been a special greeting for these workers, for these diligent workers who are blessing the church. And I used to have a wrong view of spiritual gifts. I used to think that when you were saved, God basically gave you a package of stuff. I still believe that. But and I'm speaking kind of a little bit, not quite profoundly here, but in that package were things that you had that were given to you at salvation. One of them was a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift was something that you could not do before you were saved. So no matter what you did, how talented you were, your spiritual gift was something very special for you that made you a special blessing to the church in a way that you never could have been without being saved. In other words, if you were a bad, terrible speaker and your spiritual gift was pastor, now you had to to speak in flowery, profound language. If you had no skills with your hands and God wanted you to be a carpenter, he gave you a spiritual gift of carpentry to help build churches, you know, something like that. And I don't think that's the case now. I think our spiritual gifts are God's natural gifts and abilities that he gives us, and he simply just sanctifies them in a way that we're able to use them to bless, to build up, and to edify the church. Now, I believe he does give some people special gifts. I believe there are men who God gave special unctions to preach the gospel in a powerful way. There may be special situations where there's a special spiritual gift that helps you to overcome some hindrance that you have that you need to overcome to help the church. But for the most part, it's our natural gifts and abilities that God uses to build and edify. He sanctifies them in some way that they build and edify the church. And that's who these people were. They're people with gifts that God gave, and they used those to build up and strengthen the church in a very profound way. Now, again, since people get so confused about spiritual gifts, since I was confused about them, there's a couple points we'll close with here about the spiritual gifts that I think we can take away from what Paul is saying here. Often, and the reason I say this is often people come to a church and they look around and they see, they have a good desire that they want to minister. They want to work for the church. They want to do something. And when they look around and see nothing there for them to do, even though the church is a good church, the preaching's good, the fellowship is great, since there's nowhere for their spiritual gift to function, they turn around and go to another church. They just leave because there's nothing there for them to do. And I appreciate the sincerity of that, but I don't think it's a biblical view. I don't think it's a way that we should treat our spiritual gifts. And the problem is many people think that a spiritual gift is that God has a slot for you. And your spiritual gift fits in that slot. When you go to a church, you're to look for that slot. Where's the slot with my name on it? And if it's not there, then you just go find something else to do. I don't think spiritual gifts function that way. And here's things that can guide us in helping us use our spiritual gift. First, if you go to a church and you don't find something that you feel you don't find your little slot, then do whatever needs to be done. Doesn't matter. Do it. If there's something, some work needs to be done, just do it. Ask, what can I do? Don't say, well, there's a special thing. I remember being around charismatics so much. He had this idea that, well, you know, God gave me a beautiful singing voice. And he wants me to sing in a church and bless people with my voice. So they go to a church where there's five other people in line with that same gift, and they just get dispirited and leave. Where if you just go be willing to do anything, God will use you. He will use you. Do what you do with zeal. Do it zealously. Don't say, well, I guess I'll do this. And a backstory here. One of the things, this idea of doing anything that that made us join Cornerstone was we pretty much decided, but there are some questions I had. But what really solidified it for me was we're at our first fellowship in the back here. And the fellowship was over, and we're getting ready to clean up. And I'm looking around, and I see Dan Truitt carrying a bunch of dirty plates like this, full of cake and cookies in a back room to put in a garbage can to be thrown away. Justin runs over and grabs a vacuum and starts vacuuming the floor vigorously. And I'm thinking, here are elders who are just picking up stuff and doing it. Not thinking, well, I'm an elder, that's below me. No, they see something needs to be done and they do it. And that told me that this is a unique place because I'd never seen that thing done among elders before. And it told me that there's something unique about this church when elders are willing to do that, to pick up a bunch of dirty plates and carry them in and throw them away. Other elders or deacons emptying garbage cans. It just showed that the church was a beehive of activity, and everybody did whatever needed to be done. And it's a beautiful, glorious thing to see that. And you may say, well, I don't have the gift for vacuuming floors, or I'm not good with kids, so I can't be in a nursery. I have sweaty hands, so I can't greet people at the door. There's all kinds of excuses we make, and I understand. I can't see, Jerry or Scott in the nursery. I understand there's certain limits, but for the most part, if something needs to be done and you can do it, and you'll be exercising your spiritual gift in a very humble, a very wonderful way, and blessing the church. Secondly, what you do, be zealous at it. Again, don't just think, oh, well, I'll just pick this up and do this. No, have a zeal for it. I told John I was going to use him as an illustration here, so I kind of prepared him for this. We went out a couple years ago. We went out with the Ephahs, and we went to the Arboretum. And John's kind of a quiet guy, and I'm quiet, and we hadn't really spent much time with him. So when I'm in a situation like that, I like to bring a list of conversation topics, just mental topics that we can talk about so there's not these lulls in the conversation. And so we met the Ephahs, had a wonderful time, talking and chatting, would go off to something with Geneva, would meet with them again, John and I'd go off and talk, wonderful time. And we're getting ready to leave, and I remember we're just about almost ready to enter the tunnel, go under the road, and my list was all gone. I had one more thing to ask John, and that was, John, tell me about your Sunday school. And I tell you, John, he just lit up. I mean, there was like a skip in his step. His hands were moving. He just went off on how wonderful and how great his Sunday school was, how much he loved teaching those kids. And there was a zeal there that I saw. That I said, wow, I wish I'd have brought this up sooner before we're getting into our car so I could hear more about it. But that zeal needs to be there in the works that we do. God loves zealous workers. Remember what it says about Christ in the temple, zeal for the Lord consumed him. And that caused him to rip apart the temple. But that zeal should be in us as well in the works that we do for the Lord. No matter what they are, there should be a zeal associated with them. And then secondly, there's also, we have to do our works in faith. They have to be done in faith. And what I mean by that is often we don't see the fruit of our works in this life. We know that we'll see them in heaven. I think some of us are going to be utterly amazed at what we see our works have done when God finally opens it up and shows us. A couple illustrations here I think will be helpful. One, when I was in school, in college, I met this guy named Paul. And he was an older man in his 40s, and I was like early 20s. And he'd been in a profession and decided to come back to school and learn computer science. And he was, our computer science group, you had to take like four levels of college calculus, 1, 2, 3, and then differential equations. And it was very hard for a man, coming out of the workforce who hadn't studied algebra in 20 years to learn that. So I spent a lot of time helping this guy. And he was a fellow believer. And there are times where I was mad, where I needed to study for a quiz for calculus or something. And I couldn't because I was helping this guy. And I think my grade point average probably dropped a couple tenths of a point because of helping this guy. And I just did it. And I didn't expect anything. I just felt I needed to help him. And he graduated 2 years before me, and I never saw him, never heard from him again. Just poof, out of my life. And then my senior year, we had a couple companies come to do interviews for the senior graduating seniors in computer science just to see if they could use them for jobs. I thought, well, sure, I'll get practice doing interviews and it'll build up my interview skills. And so I make this appointment, I walk in, and guess who's sitting there at the chair? Paul. Exactly. Needless to say, I got the job. And that whole, it just sent my life in a direction that I can't imagine it would have been without just simply helping this guy a couple nights a week study calculus. So we never know what our works are going to do, how they're going to influence us and influence others. And one more short illustration. I used to go to pastor conferences a lot between college and when I went to seminary. And we went to this one, and it was this Mormon man. What happened is we'd go to these all the sessions, and then a bunch of pastors would get together at a Denny's or something like that and just sit around and talk until 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning and just hear these men's burdens and their passions and their sorrows. And this one guy was working in Utah among Mormons, and he had a little radio program that was an hour long, just a Bible study. And it was costing the church quite a bit of money. And he said, you know, he didn't see any fruit from that ministry. Nothing, no phone calls, no letters, nothing. So he brought it up to the church, you know, we can use this money for other things. And so the church agreed to cancel the radio show. And so he got up one day, I think the second to the last show, and said, you know, we're not gonna do this anymore. And the next day, a lady showed up. And she had a veil on, and he said she lifted up her veil, and it looked like the side of her face had been crushed in with a baseball bat. And she explained to her that her husband had caught her listening to his show. And it was like the third or fourth time he caught her. And he did that to her for listening to his show. And he said, there are dozens of other women that I know that are just like me, that you are all that we have. And that man had no idea that was happening. And he had no faith that God was using his work, that church's efforts, their resources to do something so honorable and glorifying to him. So brethren, no matter what our work is, we have no idea what God is going to bring about through those works, no matter how minuscule that work is, even if it's just helping somebody with calculus. God can use that in ways that we'll never really understand until eternity. So every work that you do, do it with that perspective, do it zealously. Do it with the idea that it will be used by God in some way to glorify him. And I may not see it in this life, but I will see it one day in eternity and be rewarded for that beyond my wildest dreams. So I hope that's helpful. That's why, again, Paul mentions this 5 or 6 times, these people who are workers for Christ. If there's one epitaph I could have in my grave, I have like 3 of them. One, he was a good father, a good husband, and a worker for Christ. And that's how we become workers for Christ, brethren. And there will be a distinction between us for those who are truly workers and those who are not. And may God bless us with many people who are workers for Christ. So I hope this encourages us to kind of look around at each other, look at our church, and be blessed for what we have. That much of what Paul says is here in this church. But also look at us, look at our hearts, and say, well, there's work to be done as well. There's work to be done as well, and pray that God would give us the spirit, the power, and the grace to do those works while being so thankful for what we have. Let us pray. Our Father, we are indeed grateful for the work you do for us. We're grateful for this church, this body of believers that you've provided here, Father, and the love that is here, the grace that is evident in every aspect of this church. And we pray you continue to bless us as a church. Bless the leaders and the elders as they lead. Bless the people as they feed from that teaching and grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. And make us a church, Father, that honors and glorifies you. We desire that more than all else, Father, that we would be a church that will stand faithful to you and one day be presented to you by our bride as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.